Hello, greetings and welcome. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for spending some time with us in the gift of that time as we seek to understand what God has made known in Christ through Scripture. My name is Ethan. I work with the Venice Church of Christ, Disciples Making Disciples in Los Angeles. If we can be of any spiritual service, please let us know by reaching out to us here where you found us. Love to hear your thoughts about the things we're talking about or any issues you may be going through. Please comment here, or you can also find us at VeniceChurchOfChrist.org. We're also on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. The Bible is this great and wonderful resource that's very profound in its message, yet sublime in its depth. And it has this characteristic where the story of the Bible can be understood by people who are uneducated or very simple, and yet people can also explore its depths for years and still find new insights and wisdom. So it's a wonderful resource in that way. But we can understand that for a lot of people, especially if you happen to be new to the Bible and its story, that there can be a lot of daunting and confusing aspects of it. There's a lot of names and places that are just not familiar to modern Americans. It's kind of longer than the books most people read anymore. A lot of time there's, what's characterized in terms of, a love letter or kind of a self-help manual or has all the answers. You may expect it to be one thing, and it ends up being a story of God and his people and genealogy lists and what seem to be obscure laws and all these different songs and things of that nature. And there are a lot of people who are afraid that, well, they're just not good enough, or they're not holy enough, or skilled enough to be able to really directly approach the text and to come to understanding of what God has made known in it. And every time we talk about the Bible in this way, it's very important to remember that God, when he spoke to his people, he spoke to them in ways that they could be understood. Many of the apostles, who were Jesus' early followers, were uneducated Galileans. They reckoned from the backwoods of their day. But they were the ones that Jesus chose and through whom the gospel message was preached. And we can see evidence of that in Acts 2, 7, and 8, in chapter 4, and verse 13, where it's very surprising that these Galileans, who could be perceived as men who did not have great education, would be the ones saying these things. In the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, spoken in Koine Greek, which was the common Greek of the time, which could be understood by people no matter what background. It wasn't some kind of high advanced level language. It was spoken in the language of the people that would have been able to hear it in Acts 2, 9 through 11, other places. And they preached to those who were educated, but also those who weren't, for those who were mighty, but also slaves. And from 1 Corinthians 1, we get the impression that a good number of the people who responded to that message and believed were among the lowly in society. And so it's important to keep that in mind as we explore an important question, a question that many people have when they come to faith, and even Christians after some time kind of have some concerns about, some anxiety about, which is, what does a person need to know in order to be saved? What does a person need to know to be saved? And it's a good question. And it's one that God has not left us without guidance. Because we see in the book of Acts the example of a lot of conversions, a lot of stories where people heard the gospel message and converted. And in Acts chapter 2, we see the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom. We see the message that was proclaimed. And yes, he was preaching it to Jewish people at the time. But we're told in Galatians chapter 2, 6 through 9, that when Paul spoke with Peter, that Peter had nothing to add to what Paul was teaching. And they understood that Peter in general was to take the message to Jewish people, and Paul in general would take it to the Gentiles, even though they each would also preach to some who were Gentile or Jewish respectively. And so we can have confidence that the gospel message, which has been preached since then, is the same message. And we can have confidence in these examples that we see in the book of Acts, that the scripture will help us be equipped to do every good work of God in 2 Timothy 3:15-17. That if we see how people heard the message in Acts, what they heard, and how they responded, that if we do the same type of things they did for which they received commendation, then we will share in the same blessings. Likewise, if we were to see some examples here of some disobedience, people who did not hear that if we did likewise, we would suffer the same fate. And if we can kind of try to figure out what the people in the book of Acts knew when they obeyed the gospel, then we can have the same confidence, right? That if you know what they knew, that you would have the same result. That if they could be saved knowing what they knew, therefore we today can also be saved if we know the similar kinds of things. So let's start there back in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. We're told in the first 13 verses of Acts that the first people who heard the gospel were people who were Jewish, who were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And in verses 14 through 36, Peter preached to them about Jesus' resurrection. He said that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had known and they had crucified, God had made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah or the King, in Acts 2, 14 through 36. In verse 37, we're told that they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we're told that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We understand that from that point, they were recognized as Christians and as part of the saved. So what did they know before they obeyed the gospel? Well, as Jewish people, they would have most likely been raised going to synagogue, and they would have known of the Old Testament and its stories and the hope that they would have had in the coming Messiah. In Acts 2 and verse 22, Peter is able to say that you yourselves know what God had been doing through Jesus of Nazareth. They had heard the stories, they had maybe heard him preach, maybe some of the people there were the same ones who were crying out to crucify him not 50 days before. They knew that Jesus had been killed, and many of them were in fact perhaps responsible for that. Through his preaching, Peter made it known to them that God had raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus had ascended to heaven and had received authority, and that God had poured his Holy Spirit out upon the apostles, and that he would give the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who submitted to the Lord. And they were told that they needed to repent, to what we say the Greek word metanoeo, which really means to change their heart and mind, and to be immersed in water in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And so we have to ask, that seems to be like a lot of information. Is that all that we need to know in order to be saved? Do we have to have that whole understanding of everything if we would be saved? We have other examples of people who heard the gospel and were converted. In chapter 8 of Acts, we have an Ethiopian eunuch or an official of the Kandake of Ethiopia, or Cush, more likely, her treasurer in Acts 26. Act 8, 26 and 27, he's reading from Isaiah 53, the prophet. And Philip, who's a preacher, comes up and asks if he understood what he was reading. And he said that, well, how can I unless someone guide me? Verses 20, 31. And so the eunuch wanted to know of whom the prophet was speaking in Isaiah 53, of himself or someone else. And we're told that from that passage, Philip began preaching Jesus to him in verses 32, 35. And as that was going on, the eunuch saw water. And he said, well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he and Philip went down the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. So what did the eunuch know before he obeyed the gospel? Well, the eunuch is either Jewish by birth or perhaps some kind of proselyte. And so he would have known the story of God and his people. And based on the question he asked about Isaiah, we can see he's a good Bible student. He's understood what Isaiah said, and he's trying to figure out if Isaiah is talking about himself or about somebody else. But he did not really know who Jesus of Nazareth was. And during that chariot ride, the eunuch learned enough about Jesus to understand that he was the Son of God and they need to be baptized. And so we see there that, you know, maybe you don't need to have all that pre-information about Jesus. But, you know, hey, the eunuch still had a deep understanding of what was going on in the Old Testament, what was going on with God and his people. So is that something that we really have to have a great understanding of if we would be saved? And later on in the book of Acts, we meet Paul as he is preaching and doing the work in Greece. And when he is in Philippi, he and his companion Silas had been beaten and thrown in jail by the authorities. And they're in this jail cell in Acts 16, and they're praying and singing hymns in verse 25. And all of a sudden, there's this great earthquake, and the prison is shaken, and everybody's doors are open, and chains were unfastened, which is an extraordinary moment. And the jailer awakes, arises, and sees that the prison doors are open. He's about to draw his sword and kill himself because all of the prisoners he assumes have escaped. He would do that because in the Roman code of honor, he was going to be executed if all of the prisoners under his care had escaped. And so it was more noble to take one's own life in that circumstance, it was reckoned, than to have the execution done to you. But Paul tells him, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And this is an extraordinary moment. And the jailer is a person of Gentile origin. They are pagan, as far as we can tell, knows just what they know about all the various gods of the world. And he comes in and they say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" When the jailer says that, he's not coming at this from a posture of, "I want to put my trust in the God of Israel." He comes from this in terms of, "I have just witnessed an extraordinary event, an event that clearly has some kind of divine source, and the behavior I am seeing is consistent with that kind of thing." He doesn't know anything else about it. And so, but Paul tells him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And we're told in verse 32, he spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So we see that what he knows is whatever Paul could have told him about God and his purposes and Jesus in that one night. A little bit later on in chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, and he's been talking to the philosophers in the marketplace about Jesus and the resurrection in verses 16 through 18. And out of sheer curiosity and their desire to hear new things, they want to hear more. And so he starts preaching to them, verses 19 through 29. And what he ends up talking about is that there's this altar to an unknown God, right? And what they had been serving in ignorance, Paul now proclaimed to them. This God is their creator, that we exist in him, that we are his offspring, that he therefore cannot really be represented by some kind of statue that we would make of him, something we make with our own hands. And Paul then declared that the time of ignorance had passed, that God had called all to repent, and he gave assurance of this by the resurrection of Jesus. And yes, many mock, many said they'd hear more, but we're told that based on that preaching in verse 34, some joined and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That, and for what we can tell, what they knew was just what they had heard from Paul that day. So they didn't have any experience with Yahweh, the creator God of heaven. So they see, okay, there's a creator God out there, that Jesus is his son who has come and he suffered and died and he was raised again. And that the day of judgment's coming, and all will be held accountable to what he has taught. So that's, we can look at other examples in the book of Acts, but these are representative examples. What we've seen here with on the day of Pentecost, with the eunuch, with the Philippian jailer, and with the Athenians. And they give us an idea of what we do need to know in order to be saved. And from these examples, I hope that two things kind of really stand out. That people who obeyed the gospel knew who Jesus was, and they had to know what to do in order to follow him, or at least to begin to follow him. So the gospel in the end is the good news of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the Son of God. That's how the gospel of Mark begins, that statement. And that's really what it is. It's all about what God has done in Jesus. And we see this emphasis that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came from God, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and by power by God, that he did good things for Israel. In Acts 2 and verse, and also chapter 22 and chapter 10, verse 38, that he died on a cross. And that was according to the plan of God made known in the scriptures. And that he did that not because he had done something wrong or evil, but so that we could be forgiven of our sin. As we emphasize in Acts 13, 38 and 39, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. And the fact that Jesus had to die for our sin means that we recognize that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3 and verse 23. And it's good for us to recognize that Jesus has done what we couldn't, that we can't atone for our sins, that there's nothing we can do to make up for the fact that we have done bad. It's not some kind of balancing act where, okay, we did some bad things, but if we do enough good things, that'll outweigh the bad. That if we have done any kind of sin, we are guilty of transgressing God's law, and therefore find ourselves as transgressors, and therefore need to be able to have that covered for us in James 2, 9 through 10. And as Peter says, there's no salvation in any other name in Acts 4 and verse 12. And the powerful and really compelling element of the preaching of the gospel that convicted all who heard it and obeyed at that time was that, yes, Jesus died, but God raised him from the dead as it had been prophesied in Scripture. And Peter made much of this in Acts 2 and Acts 10. So does Paul in Acts 17 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They would have known also that after Jesus was raised, that Jesus was ascended to the Father, and there he received this eternal dominion and kingdom, and that he would return again one day, and he would judge the living and the dead, according to Acts 2, 10, and 17. And now the Jewish believers would understand the idea that Jesus was the Christ, the promised King of Israel, and would understand all that that term demanded, and that by ascending to heaven as the one like a son of man, God would made him ruler of an eternal kingdom and everlasting dominion, based on Daniel 7. But all believers, Jewish and Gentile, would understand what it meant that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Kurios. That's what Caesar claimed for himself. That if he truly is Kurios, then he's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that he is the one who has all power. And therefore, everyone else should be subject to him and should listen to him and do what he says. And Paul will underscore that in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and chapter 3, and verse 17. And so those who obey the gospel understand they need to do something. And the basis that they do it is by faith, or their trust that Jesus is, in fact, Lord and Christ, and that through him we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. And that trust means that we accept as true that, yes, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus is risen, Jesus is Lord, and indeed Jesus is going to return one day. But it can't just be, well, I mentally recognize this is true. It has to go beyond that, that I must put my confidence in that this being true, and therefore I need to live and act like it, that it needs to be something that I show that I believe is true in what I think, feel, say, and do. And that's the idea of why we do need to have works as well, as we can see in James chapter 2. That those who trusted that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, confessed or spoke aloud that statement of belief before others. There's some records of the eunuch doing so in Acts 8:37. Paul talks about how Timothy did that in 1 Timothy 6:12 through 14. Paul talks about in Romans 10 how that leads to salvation. And they were commanded to repent. They needed to change their heart and mind, which is a core part of the gospel. When Jesus was out preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Peter says you need to repent. We need to change our hearts and minds to no longer follow in the ways of the world, the ways that we used to live that led us to the problem that we found ourselves in, but instead need to orient ourselves around Jesus and his sacrifice and to share in his sufferings that we may share in his exaltation. And they were commanded to be immersed in water in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. In Acts 2:38, Acts 8:36, Acts 10, Acts 16, we see that with all of these various examples that we saw, that they understood, especially with the eunuch. The only reason that that would be the conclusion he would come to is because Philip had told him that that's the response that we give by faith, to receive that cleansing that comes through Jesus' blood. And from then on, they would be expected to follow the ways of Jesus, to learn more about what that means, and to see how that would play out in their lives and the implications for their place and their time, which Peter would call growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:18. But the Hebrews author wanted to make clear in terms of pressing on to maturity in Hebrews 5 and verse 14. So we've talked about a lot of things. So what must we know if we're going to be saved? Well, we have seen what a person needs to know in order to be saved. A person needs to hear and accept the good news of Jesus of Nazareth, that he lived as the Son of God, he died for our sins, he was raised in power on the third day, he ascended to the Father, he received all authority in the kingdom, and will return to judge the living and the dead. That a person then must put their trust in Jesus as Lord, which is first manifest in confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by repenting and changing the heart and mind to follow Jesus, and no longer the ways beforehand, and to be immersed in water in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins. And to have this trust is not a, I now understand everything about Jesus and exactly how that's going to play out in my life in every instance. Instead, it's the kind of faith that was what Peter said in John chapter 6, 68 and 69, in which Peter says, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter didn't understand what all that demanded, but Peter understood who Jesus was. And so Peter's faith is the same kind of faith we need to have. It's not a faith that says, I need to understand all things before I sign the dotted line, because that is not for us to understand or know. And we could never understand or know. What it says is, I know who you are. That we say, Jesus, we know who you are. We know that you have life. We know that you are the Son of God. We know that you are the Lord. You are the Christ, that we are all subject to you. We will all be judged by what you have said. And if I want to have life, I need to submit myself to your purposes. That is what we need to understand. What will that mean for our life? Well, that's going to be something that we recognize and grow in our understanding of. And we will see there are ways in our lives that maybe we weren't really subjecting to Jesus in a way that we need to. That the Lord is calling us to suffer some things that we would rather not suffer. And that if we understood all that at the beginning, we might have run screaming, or that we just could not have the capacity to fully understand. And that is why it had to be something that works itself out in a life of following Jesus. And that no matter what Jesus says, no matter how challenging it might be, no matter how much it seems counterintuitive or countercultural to us, that we need to keep coming back to where Peter was, which is, well, we know you have the words of eternal life, that we have come to believe you are the Holy One of God. So we're going to follow you even if it seems crazy, especially when it seems crazy, and that we're putting our trust in you and not in ourselves. And that becomes a challenge with that question about what must I know? Is it, yeah, there needs to be a basic level of knowledge, right? We do expect that there's a basic understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus is about, and that you need to follow after him. But when it comes to, we kind of always want to make this whole laundry list. We have a full understanding of things that is just something that works itself out in life. A very good parallel to this would be marriage or having children. You know, when you stand before an officiant and before God and declare that you are going to have one person for your life to have and to hold, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do you part, do you really know what you're getting yourself into? Do you really understand fully? No, you don't. You can't. But you are, Lord willing, motivated by an intense affection for that person and an intense desire to know that person and to be with that person, and that will be a commitment that you're willing to make and to play out throughout time. When you have a child, do you know what you're doing? No parent knows what they're doing when they have a child. No parent is thinking about all the implications about what it means to be a parent of a baby, of a toddler, of an early elementary kid, of a middle school kid, of a high school kid, of an adult. You can't even begin to. But what you do know is that this child is yours, and that you have this deep bond, very primal bond with that child, and that you would do anything for that child. And you grow and you learn what it means to be the parent of that child. And that's the way it is with Christ, is that we're not going to understand everything perfectly. We never will understand perfectly. We're never going to stand justified before God in Christ based upon what we know. We're not going to be saved by our knowledge. We're saved by faith. We're saved by that trust that we're supposed to have in him. And what, again, there are things that we do need to know, because you can't just, you know, well, okay, I'm just going to, you know, throw a dart out there and say, I'm going to go this way. You know, that we do need to understand some things about who Jesus is and what God has done in Christ. And yet we must understand that even some of those very basic concepts that I would just mention, the different aspects of what God has done in Christ will hit us differently, different phases in our lives, based on different levels of understanding and maturity. And that's completely normal. We're going to grow in our understanding and appreciation as we mature in Christ. Just like if you've been married for any amount of time, you know, you look back at, you know, when however old you were when you got married, and you see that those kids just had no idea what was coming at them. But that doesn't mean that you question or challenge, well, did I really know what I needed to know to get married to that person, and start questioning whether you really became married to that person? No. But you're able to say that your understanding and appreciation has deepened over time. Same with being a parent. And same with being a Christian. That, did you really understand everything when you got baptized? Of course you didn't. Does that negate your baptism? If you knew who Jesus was, and you knew that you were putting your trust in him, that you were going to follow him, and that you were submitting to his purposes by being immersed in water in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, then everything that's happened since is a development and growth in appreciation of the commitment that you made whenever that happened in your life. Do we even need to know where these things are in the Bible or be familiar with the Bible? Not at all. I mean, how much do you think the Philippian jailer, the Athenians, really knew about the Word of God at that point beyond what Paul had told them? Very little. But they knew enough that they could be converted, to hear it, to accept it, to believe it, and then they could go ahead and grow for it. That these things are true for us, they're preserved in Scripture, and that we can come to better understanding. And that in all these things, we need to make sure that we orient ourselves away from that question about what must I know, and really kind of form a shift in, am I trusting in Jesus? Am I trusting in Jesus? Because that's the goal, that we trust in the Lord Jesus, to submit our will to his, in the matters where it's easy for us to do so, and especially where it's hard for us to do so, to seek the resurrection of life in all things, as Paul encourages us to in Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 15. And now, wherever you are, you have now heard enough to know who Jesus is, what Jesus is about, and what you need to know in order to be saved. And as a Christian, if you that's what you knew, and you need to stay firm in it, and to perhaps be much less concerned about what did I know, when did I know it, and how can I more deeply trust in God in Christ, and demonstrate that trust in my faith and daily walk and how I think, feel, and act. So let us all turn away from the ways of the world, put our trust in who God is in Christ, what God has done in Jesus, to trust that Jesus is Lord, to act accordingly, and to glorify him in all things. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. We're so thankful for you and your love and care for us, your provision for us, your covenant loyalty toward us, that you have created us and given us all these things. We're especially thankful, Father, for Jesus, that he lived and did all that you had commanded him to do, and that he proved willing to die for us, and that he was raised on the third day in power by you, and that he now reigns as Lord, and that we can now serve him in his kingdom and glorify you in him. We're thankful for the Spirit and the Word and all the blessings that you've given us. We're mindful, Father, of all who are ill. We pray that you would heal them. We're mindful of those who are in distress and pain, that you would comfort them, that you would provide for those who are in need, their justice and righteousness flow on our land, and the powers and principalities would in all things seek to glorify you and accomplish your purpose. We pray, Father, that we may truly come to know who you are through Jesus, and that we recognize what you have done in Jesus, and that we turn and believe in Jesus and to find salvation in him. We pray that any who are among us today who have heard this message may be convicted by it and will come to faith in you, and that those who have anxiety about whether what they knew was sufficient would find comfort in what we have spoken, and to orient themselves more around trusting in you than what we know. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the wisdom and understanding and insight to orient ourselves around our relationship with you and our trust in you, and that we demonstrate our trust in you in what we think, feel, and do, and that we grow and deepen in our appreciation for what you've accomplished for us and in the commitment we've made to you in Christ, and that you would be glorified in that. We look forward to the day when your son Jesus will return and we can share in the resurrection of life in you and all eternity. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. And so thankful that you joined us today. If you need to come to a recognition of your faith and to get baptized, if there's any way we can be of service to you, please let us know. If there's any way we can encourage you about your salvation in Christ, we'd love to talk about that. Please reach out to us here where you found us and subscribe to us in the comment and make your comments known. You can find us also at VenniceChurchOfChrist.org. We're also on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. And may the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.